Alrighty, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our study today is a continuation of the epistle written by Paul to the church he helped establish in the city of Thessalonica. And he did this on his second missionary journey. We read about that in Acts the 17th chapter. Now, our focus today will be mostly on 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 18. But in order to get a little bit bigger picture so that we kind of see where we're at, let me backtrack just a little bit. If you recall, before Paul entered into Thessalonica, he was at another pretty major city. What was that city? Can anybody tell me? Before he got here.
Philippi.
And my hearing is really messing with me today.
Philippi,
yes. He was at Philippi. And that's the place where you remember Lydia and her household was baptized. And who else was and their household was baptized there?
The jailer,
yes. All right, so we had two households that were baptized there. And of course, who knows, there may have been other people, but that's the two that it's mentioned. This is the large capital city of Macedonia, is Thessalonica. Paul stopped there. He could have stopped at other places, but he stops here. And I suppose because they had a Jewish synagogue. And what about a Jewish synagogue? What's there that other places don't have? How does the Jewish synagogue run?
Well, it was a place where they came together to read, and even some of the Greeks came there.
Okay.
So it was a good place to find people who were
interested in
what he
right.
had to say.
And they also invited people to speak too, didn't they?
Yeah.
Okay. They invited people to speak, and so this is a great venue for Paul because he loves to speak about the gospel of Christ. All right, so he gets to speak. How many times did he get to speak? Does anybody remember?
Like once, right? In Philippi.
No. Well, I'm talking about Thessalonica now. Okay. In Thessalonica, how many times did he get to speak in the synagogue? Well, three consecutive Sabbaths he got to speak in Thessalonica. Okay. And it says, Acts 17:4, it says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." So we have a combination of Jewish people here at the synagogue, and we also have Greeks who have been converted to Judaism, I think we would say. There might have been Greeks there that weren't converted to Judaism, but maybe were interested. So Paul had a great influence on these people at Thessalonica. But as pretty much always, the different places that Paul went to, there was always some Jews that were jealous of what was going on, and that's what happened here. Some of the jealous Jews caused a huge uproar over the message of Christ being king, and Paul and Silas were whisked away to what city to escape the trouble that was brewing? Starts with a B. Yeah, they went to Berea. Okay. Now, since Paul had faced great opposition while he preached in Thessalonica, he had a concern about that. He had a concern for these newly formed church members, and he had a concern that they might lose their faith because of the pressure that these people might be putting on them. So, he sent Timothy to see how they were doing and to encourage them. And Timothy went. And after Timothy went, he came back and met Paul. And I can't tell you exactly where they met at. I think the scripture tells us. But what was the report that Timothy gave to Paul about this newly formed body of Christians in Thessalonica? What was his report?
Didn't he say that they were setting a good example?
Yeah, they were still hanging on and they weren't discouraged to the point where they gave up or anything like that. They were still doing good and their faith was, I would say, was strong. And so this greatly caused Paul to have lots of joy. And so he decides to write them this letter. Okay? So he sends this letter to bolster their faith and encourage them to keep on keeping on regardless of the opposition they may be getting. And Paul knows they're going to get opposition. And the question is, how are you going to handle that? And so Paul's letter is sent to try to help them handle this opposition that they're going to get. If one fails to increase in their love for one another and their enthusiastic pursuit of holiness before God, what do you think their end results will be? If you fail to pursue holiness before God, and if you fail to love your brethren and increase in that, what's the results going to be? Well, what do you know about Satan? What verse comes to your mind?
He walketh about seeking whom he will devour.
That's right. 1 Peter 5 and 8. Be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Very good, Dwayne. Okay. So one becomes prime material for Satan to discourage and defeat you if you fail to keep on loving and work at it and continue to grow your faith. So last week, I wasn't here, and so I can't really say exactly what Mike talked about, but I'm sure he probably talked to you about how Paul reminded the brethren there to remember the commandments he gave and then that came through Jesus. It is God's will that all Christians everywhere should be sanctified. What does that mean when it says that we all should be sanctified?
Set apart to holiness.
Set apart to holiness. Very good, Mike. That we all should be that. In verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, he says, know how to possess his or her own body in sanctification and honor. Is it honorable to commit fornication and adultery? No, it is not. Is it honorable to become drunk or abuse your body doing drugs? No, it is not. Okay. But it is honorable to be holy as Jesus is holy, isn't it? And that's what he wants us to be. He wants us to be honorable, to be holy as Jesus is holy. So if you think it's okay to act as the world acts and as the world thinks, then Paul reminds them that God is the avenger in those who disregard his words. That's pretty serious language there, isn't it? There's wrath to come for those who disregard God's words. Well, being holy includes loving one another, doesn't it? Since the brethren there loved one another, Paul said this. He said it was not needful for him to write to them. But he did anyway, didn't he? Since love is such a vital component in being a follower of Christ, Paul felt compelled to encourage them to increase more and more in this endeavor. Okay? Becoming a lover of your enemies doesn't happen overnight, does it? Anybody here still working on loving your enemies? And I would say we all raise our hand if we're interested in doing what the Lord wants us to do. okay? It takes lots of practice. Let's not be afraid to fail. Sometimes we don't do things because we're afraid we'll fail. What happens in failure? We learn, don't we? Sometimes we learn more when we fail than when we were successful. So we learn from our mistakes as well as our successes. Is there danger one could lose their love they have for their fellow man? And I'm thinking of a specific place.
Now in Revelations.
I just had an idea, Dwayne would get this.
I can't remember now. I guess it was
chapter 2.
Chapter 2, the Ephesians.
The church of Ephesus lost their first love. I'd like to have somebody read that to us, Revelations 2, 1 through 7. Because when you read this, with the first part, you know, it talks about all the good that they were doing, and yet it says they lost their first love, and they needed to fix that problem. Somebody read that, Revelations 2, verse 1 through 7.
Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
All right. Thanks, Jason. All right. These people lost their first love. Dwayne, go ahead.
I think that means, you know, the first love was when they first came into the church, that they really loved everyone, and even those that were outside trying to bring them in. But then they got so intense on themselves and doing what was right, what they thought was right,
right,
that they started losing that love for others.
The enthusiasm.
The enthusiasm. They got too enthusiastic almost.
Yeah. They lost their enthusiasm toward those that were lost, you might say. Anybody else have a thought on what that means? They lost their first love.
How do we know that this is not love for God instead of love for the brother? I mean, the first commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So there's two different kinds, or two different directions, maybe I should say, that we should direct that. How do we know that he's not speaking about our love for God?
That's a good question. I had never really entertained that thought. Anybody else want to comment on that? The one main thing that we need to know is that love is kind of like everything, isn't it? When you think about everything that you do in the church, it all comes from love. Love for God, love for Jesus, love for those that have become servants of the Lord. Okay? And we know in 1 John it talks about if you don't love your fellow brethren, you don't love God.
I started to say, if we don't love God, then we're not going to love the brethren.
Right.
So the first love of God, to me, that's what I thought of.
Okay, yeah. All right, good thought. Anybody else? Let's continue on. All right. let me find my place here. Okay. All right. We just read the Revelation 2, 1 through 7. So the bottom line, loving one another takes lots of effort from all Christians. So now let's look at verse 11 and 12. 11 and 12, someone read verse 11 and 12 of chapter 4.
That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing.
Okay. In a way, that seemed sort of strange to me that he just kind of mentions that. Okay. Trying to aspire them to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands. I suspect that the Apostle Paul had observed maybe people of this pagan world, the Thessalonians were mainly pagan people. Okay. I guess we might say a lot of them were Gentiles. Okay, and they had, when we say pagan world, we're talking about worshipers of idols. Okay, and the pagan world had a propensity to be idle and not very eager to work. I had never thought about that, but I read two or three places that commented about that, and then I got to thinking, well, you know, there was a passage that Paul mentioned. Paul wrote a letter to Titus. And he talked to him about those in Crete. He was left there in Crete, Titus was, to establish elders. And he says that even a prophet of their own said, they are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And basically it said that was true. They were. So does this sound like anything Jesus or his apostles have proposed for Christians? And the answer is absolutely not. He wants us to be industrious. He wants us to be workers. Okay? He doesn't want us to be idle. What happens when you become idle?
Well, you get into everybody else's business.
Yeah, you want to get into everybody else's business. What was the downfall of Israel? Well, there were several things, but one of the things mentioned is of their idleness. Okay? And we know through the scripture that if we become idle, that just leads to mischief and being busybodies, wanting to put your nose in other people's business.
It also goes perfectly hand in hand. So when you're bored or you have time for things, other things, this walking properly that it talks about in verse 12, you know, and it talks about walking properly towards others outside. Well, back in Romans, there's responsibilities towards others, responsibilities towards your neighbors. And if you look in Romans 13:13, it says, let us walk properly, so just like he's talking about here, as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, not in lasciviousness or lewdness, not in strife or envy. Well, when you're bored and you're not doing the things you should do, you go make time for these sillier things. You shouldn't be doing.
So when you say, how does one lead a quiet life?
Yeah, exact opposite of those things.
Yeah. Jason?
Two quick things. Number one, in the Army, we had a word that the drill sergeants often used, and we would use it for our soldiers, and that word was complacency. And the idea of complacency was just like a sharp sword can become dull. And the idea of complacency was that if you don't keep yourself sharp, then when the time comes for the battle, you're not prepared, you're not ready. Right. And the second thing is, this is actually funny because this is a conversation I've been having with a number of clients in the last couple weeks. The idea of boredom. When you really think about what the idea of boredom is, and I hear this from people, you know, and my clients, the idea is, well, you know, it's when I have nothing to do. But when you really stop and examine that sentence, when I have nothing to do, you realize, wait a minute, that's actually impossible. Because if you really think about it, there's tons of things that need to be done or that should be done.
Yeah.
phrase bored doesn't mean that there's nothing to do. What it means is that there's actually a purposelessness that's not there. It's about a sense of, there's nothing to do that would feel satisfying or purposeful to me.
Okay.
So
okay.
That's where we have to make sure that, and of course the clients that I'm seeing are people that are engaging in, you know, things like pornography and alcohol. And that was one of the things that was, you know, important is there really nothing to do, or is it because there's nothing that's purposeful or satisfying?
Yeah. Very good. Good thoughts. Anybody else? Dwayne, right here.
I think you had hit the right word when you said this is all based on love. And that's not only love for ourselves, but love for our neighbors and even for our enemies, we're told to love. So to behave properly towards them, we have to let that light of love shine all about us.
Yeah.
And not that we agree with them, but that we love them just like God loves them.
Would it be okay to help somebody like that? Well, sure it would be. You may have neighbors that aren't God-fearing people, but you might be surprised by your example where you might lead them. So how does one lead a quiet life? This is the answer I come up with. Talk less and learn to be good listeners. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise." Proverbs 17:27, "A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered." Proverbs 17:28, "Even if a fool is thought wise, if he keeps silent and discerns if he holds his tongue." So one of the things that's a real problem is people wanting to talk too much. Right here.
The other part that I wanted to bring out on that, verse 11 there, it said, mind your own business. The other part is to work. Okay, well, if you're working, you don't really have time to be getting in other people's business. And we live in a society today that's paying people to stay home and do nothing and become bored, like Jason said. And, if we don't teach our children to work and learn the value of that and the value of self-worth, what are they going to be when they grow up? If we give them everything and they earn nothing, we don't teach them to earn things, what are we raising? What are they going to be?
Yeah.
Well, we see that in the world.
Exactly. Excellent point. Ben?
So, it seems like Paul, you mentioned this a minute ago, it seems like Paul recognized something that could be a problem in the church here in Thessalonica, because he sort of hints at it here. He's like, mind your own business and work, all right? And that's pretty much the extent of the message right now. But then when he writes to them in
Second Thessalonians,
he's like, okay, well, you didn't get the hint, is what it amounts to.
Yeah.
And so then in Second Thessalonians 3:7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day. We did not, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, he shall not eat. For we hear that there is some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. For as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." And so he still doesn't say a lot about it, but he's like,
"Yeah,
all right, I tried to mention this before. Now I'm going to say it again." And he's a little more forceful and says, "Listen, if you're not going to work, then don't eat."
And Paul knew where these converts came from. And sometimes it's hard to break old habits, isn't it? And so, like you say, he sort of casually mentions it here in 1 Thessalonians. Then he has to get a little bit more serious about it because obviously it must be a problem. Okay, very good, very good. Titus 3:14 says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." So that kind of sums up. We're running out of time, but Ephesians 4:28 and 29 is a good one where it tells us that we need to not steal, but rather labor doing honest work with your hands so that you may have something to share with anyone else. All right. Why did Paul include in his letter the importance of walking properly before outsiders? Why did he mention that?
It has a massive impact on the church.
Say that again.
It has an impact on the church, our actions, so that what's outside the church, that's all they know about the church is us.
Right.
You know, through our actions.
I don't think they really pay too much attention to our doctrine, but they sure pay attention to what you do. They're the people that's supposed to be good, and what's the first thing that comes out of their mouth when we fail to be righteous? They're nothing but hypocrites. And that's their main excuse they like to use why I don't go to church. Because, hey, I know I do bad things. Hey, we all do bad things. Okay, but I'm not going to go to church and be a hypocrite like them. Okay, so you get the idea of what's going on there. People on the outside of the church view our manner of living as being more important than what we teach. Human nature is more impressed by appearances than by doctrines. A picture is worth a thousand words. I use that a lot, and it's just absolutely true. People make their judgments on perception more than facts. Okay? I'll give you a real quick... I heard this phrase, this concept, when I was taking my master's in education, and I had a principal that thought, well, I'm going to save money, so over the summer we'll just let the grass grow up and we'll have somebody come in and bale it for hay. It sounds like a great idea, but what about the perception that you leave? Okay, and so I know. Then I had another, that was a superintendent. I said principal, that was a superintendent. I had another superintendent that was just the opposite. He was very concerned about perception, and he wanted to make sure that the school looked clean cut. The shades were not half up and half down. Everything was looking good. So there's two ways to look at it, but you just need to know that people make judgments by what they perceive. And it may not be the truth, okay, but it's by what they perceive. All right. And I'll finish up on that thought with 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we got to hurry on because we only got about 10 minutes. Verse 13 through 18 is about the revelation about the dead in Christ. And I'm not sure why Paul brings up this subject here. Perhaps some of the brethren here needed some questions answered, and maybe it was just the fact that Paul wanted to impart to them some new information that will surface among them later on, and there's going to be other people maybe asking them questions about this. So he wants them to be informed so that they'll give a correct answer to anyone who may question them about the subject of the dead who die in the Lord. For those Christian brethren who have died, okay, and many times the scripture uses the word fallen asleep, but it's talking about those who have died, there is hope of something different than those who have died outside of knowing and obeying the Lord. There's something different. Well, the grief and sorrow felt by the unrighteous is far different than that of the Christian, and who can tell me why? Why is it different for one who dies in the Lord as opposed to one who doesn't?
We have hope and assurance. If you're outside of the Lord, you don't have anything.
Okay, it's all about hope, isn't it? It's all about hope. Those in Christ will someday arise to meet Jesus in the air. And so this is what these six verses tell us. Those in Christ will someday arise to meet Jesus in the air. Well, why is that? Because we know from other scriptures that Jesus is coming back to take his own back to with him to heaven. Okay? Those brothers and sisters on that day who have long been dead will have already risen first, just like Jesus rose from the tomb in which he was laid in their dead. Those that are remaining alive on earth when Jesus returns will join the arisen dead to meet the Lord in the air. So that's another aspect of this final day. How will you know when this takes place? Is it going to be really subtle? Is there going to be any telltale signs? What do we know, Jason?
It's going to be crazy. And I think you hit the nail on the head when you said the word hope, or Mike, when you said the word hope. Because those of us that are waiting for this to happen, when it happens, this is going to be something, you know, the likes of the world has never seen before. And people are going to be freaking out.
Yeah.
But those of us who are waiting for it, we're going to be rejoicing. And I think that kind of distinguishes what Mike was saying about hope. You know, the ones who aren't expecting it, like, what in the world is going on? There's dead people walking around and rising up in the air. What in the world is going on?
Okay.
Yeah, they're going to be freaking out.
And one of those freaky things that you're talking about, it says there's going to be a shout from the voice of an archangel. You know, and you can let your mind run wild on that. What is he going to say? What's he going to shout? And how's everybody going to hear it? But it's going to happen. We don't have to worry about, well, I don't think that's possible. Oh, it's possible. God can do anything, and it's going to happen. Shout from the voice of an archangel. There will be a blast from a trumpet of God. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, wait a minute. You know, there's billions and billions of people who have come and gone. How many billions of people have lived and died? I have no idea. I'm sure there's some estimates out there, but it's an amazing thing. Billions of people have come and gone, and so do you think this process is going to take several weeks, months, maybe years for this to all happen? And I see Sheila shaking her head no. Well, why do you shake your head no, Sheila?
It's going to be instant.
What's that?
It's going to be instant.
Going to be instant. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Okay, I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to read the rest of that. But in the six passages we just read in 1 Thessalonians, nothing is really said about what happens to those outside of Christ. These six verses are really somewhat of a shortened version of the whole picture of the end of time. Okay, so we get a kind of a snapshot view of what's going to take place. Luke 16, verse 19 through 31, we have a story of Lazarus and the rich man who had died and went to a place called Hades. The Old Testament refers to this place as Sheol. Once a person is born into life, their spirit, which God gave them, will live on into perpetual eternity. Now think about that. From the moment you're born, from then on, you're going to live in perpetual eternity. Okay?
Should I interject something here? I think that's from the moment you're conceived, not the moment you're born.
Oh, okay.
Because we know we have an eternal soul given to us in spirit by God.
I appreciate you making that comment. That's right, because life begins at conception, doesn't it? We don't have time to talk about the scripture, but that's exactly right. All right, very good point. So, let's see. Where was that? Okay, yeah. So, the story that we read about tells about a waiting place for both the righteous and the unrighteous, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Tells of a waiting place both for the righteous and the unrighteous souls. And in this place, there's going to be a great expanse that separates those that are righteous and those that are unrighteous. Each are awaiting the coming of the Lord, the day that he returns. The righteous is at rest in peace in a place referred to as paradise. The unrighteous is in a tormented state on the other side of the great gulf referred to as Hades. No one can leave this place until Christ returns from his abode in heaven to receive his own. For those who are in Hades, at Christ's return will be escorted into hell, which is a place of eternal punishment. To better understand this, we need to look at Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 11 through 15. I'm getting a tickle in my throat. Somebody read Revelation 20, 11 through 15 real quick, please.
Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, for whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Okay, we don't have the time. There's so many scripture that we could read, but this place for those that are unrighteous, they're going to get to be with their buddies and have a good time. They're going to get to see one another. No, the scripture gives the picture of a place of blackness and darkness. You'll be all by yourself, and you'll be eternally in torture. And that seems awful harsh. Well, just think how harsh they treated Jesus, the creator of the universe. And you're going to get exactly everything you deserve. And so when we asked that question earlier about the difference between those that die in the Lord and those that don't, there's a wrathful day coming, isn't there? And it will happen. And you can't go, oh, well, wait a minute. Forgive me, I didn't really mean to do that. No. Once you die, your physical death, you have no more chance for repentance. Well, that's about all we can say now. We're out of time, and I appreciate your comments that you gave me. There's lots of ways, lots of other things we could have talked about. The lake of fire, the place of eternal punishment, was never intended for man. God ordained the lake of fire as a final stop for Satan and his army of fallen angels. Regrettably, though, legions of unrepentant people will, by their own volition, spend eternity with Satan and the demons who joined his unholy rebellion. That's my conclusion, and we'll take a small break here and then reconvene.